At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. But we have here the sorcerer, the spirit, and the sacrilege. That seems to be the three parts of the passage we're going to look at now. It seems to divide itself naturally that way. Beginning at verse 9 of Acts and going all through down to verse 25. Let's read that passage as we begin. Acts 8, beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends our reading this morning. This is an interesting passage. We've already been introduced to Philip in our last message. Philip, one of the deacons, the original seven, along with Stephen, seem to have been not only deacons, but also gifted beyond the diaconate into the preaching ministry of the church. And it would appear that Stephen and Philip were what we would call evangelists, not in the sense that we use that word today, but in the New Testament sense, it would appear that they were actual representatives of the apostles. And that would explain why Stephen and Philip both were able to perform miracles, just like the apostles were able to perform miracles. Those were signs of the apostles. And so, like Luke or Mark or Timothy, Titus, it would seem that Philip and Stephen also were representatives and bore some degree of authority as representatives of the apostles. So here we find Philip. And one of the most amazing events in the church up until this point is the fact that he takes the gospel to Samaria. He takes it upon himself, or he is sent, and I would rather believe the latter, that he is sent, but he willingly goes to Samaria with the gospel. Now you remember how that all came about. It came about through Stephen's martyrdom, which led then to persecution, a new wave of persecution springing from the Sanhedrin. And the kingpin, the leader who went on the warpath, was Saul of Tarsus. And because of Saul's brutalities, the church was scattered from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And this, of course, also led to men like Philip leaving Jerusalem and going to preach the gospel elsewhere. Now, in Samaria, the word had already probably spread through individual Christians who had come out of Jerusalem. It's strange that they would go into Samaria to begin with, because Jews and Samaritans generally had no dealings with one another, although I'm quite certain that the gospel tempered that prejudice and that bigotry amongst the Christians. But Philip goes into Samaria, begins to preach the gospel, and finds that there is this great abundant revival in Samaria. It has actually historically been called a revival. It was of that size of success in terms of conversions. Now, in this particular account, we find that not only was there a great revival, but we're also introduced to this fellow named Simon. Simon the magician, or as he's also known, Simon Magus, or Simon the sorcerer. And I prefer the sorcerer because I think that we sometimes think magic in terms of card tricks and hat tricks and pulling quarters out of someone's ear. That's not the kind of magic that he was involved in, as we'll see in just a moment. This passage is significant not only because the gospel's penetrating Samaria and taking a hold of it. It's not only significant because of this fellow named Simon. It's also significant because there is an error that has existed in the church at least now for 1700 years, which finds its proof texts here in chapter 8 in the passage that we've just read. And I'm going to mention what that is in a few minutes, but we really won't deal with it this morning. In fact, I'd like to deal with it this afternoon as we consider this passage again. So we'll be giving all of our time in the afternoon to looking at this error. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it is. It's the second blessing error that has existed both in the Roman Catholic form of its teaching, but also amongst Pentecostals and Charismatics. There has been this teaching that we can believe on Jesus Christ, but not receive the Spirit until a further experience, a second blessing, upon which time we are baptized in the Spirit, or at which time we receive the indwelling Spirit. And they base that on this passage because that would seem to be the case with the Samaritans here. But we'll deal with that more sufficiently in the afternoon. What I'd like us to do then is look at this passage under those three headings I've already given you. The sorcerer, the Spirit, of course referring to the Holy Spirit, and the sacrilege. And then at the end, I want to apply it in several different ways, what we learn from the passage. So first of all, the sorcerer. This man, Simon, presumably a Samaritan himself, I'm assuming that he is, he came under Philip's preaching, and it would appear that he believed, although later we find out that he didn't. We find out that Peter sees what's really in his heart, whether through apostolic insight that the Spirit gave him, or through the words of Simon himself, which reveal his heart, it was later discovered that he hadn't really believed at all. It was a temporary faith, or at least we could say head knowledge, but there was no real change that had occurred in his heart. But he came under the hearing of Simon. He's baptized and later confronted by the Apostle Peter. So we'll look at two things concerning Simon in particular. First of all, his career, and secondly, his conversion, which I have in quotes. His career and his conversion. First of all, his career. He was a magician, or rather, I think for our benefit, we should call him a sorcerer, because it's not just magic in the sense of sleight of hand, like the magic shows we go to see once in a while at birthday parties or at the fair. That's not the kind of magic that has an explanation. This was paranormal, dark, satanic, occultic activity on the part of Simon. And the reason for this, believing this, is not only because of what the history records tell us, that dabbling in the occult was a very, very widespread thing at this time in an age, and it may be more widespread today than we even know. But certainly in that day, the practice of sorcery and witchcraft was rife in the ancient world. And you remember, perhaps if you've read the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, when Paul is dealing with the Ephesians, that they, those who were among the converts, brought their magic books, their books of sorcery and witchcraft, to be burned. And the value of those books that were brought out of the people's homes into this great big bonfire was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's huge. That's immense. And that just shows you how popular this was, even amongst the common people, to be involved in the occult. And, of course, opening yourself up then to be a vehicle of the powers and forces of darkness and of the devil. And that's exactly what Simon was. He was a vehicle for the devil. He was an agent of Satan. There were certain paranormal things that he was doing that was impressing people. And it wasn't just tricks of sleight of hand. I suppose we could even liken him to the sorcerers that Pharaoh had during the time of Moses, who were able to, through paranormal involvement with the occult, they were able to some extent duplicate some of the miracles that Moses did. Now, the people thought that he was of God. His power was of Satan, but they thought he was of God. And he loved that. The text very clearly says that he wanted them to think that about him, that he was the great power of God. In fact, later on, about 100 years later, Justin Martyr, I don't know if you've heard of his name, but he was one of the early church fathers, as we call them, and he was a Samaritan himself. He came from Samaria, and he writes in his writings about Simon the sorcerer. He talks about this figure that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 8, and he says that that man was actually worshipped as a god in Samaria. It wasn't just that he was the great power of God, but in some sense they looked at him as being a divine being in himself, a divine emanation or representation of God. And later on we find in other early church writings that Simon the sorcerer from Samaria had a statue erected in his honor in Rome. So his reputation was beyond Samaria and it went into other parts of the world. This is no small flash-in-the-pan sorcerer. This man was well-known even beyond the borders of Samaria. Simon loved this. He loved the reputation. And of course he did, because he's raking in the dough. He's making lots of money. Whether it was to tell people what their futures might be by palm reading or tea leaves or whatever it might be, or whether it was to ask money from them to display for them some great paranormal miracle, whatever the reason was, the root character of this man shows us that he was in it for the money and for the power and the prestige of it all. Now, the people should have seen that. Don't you marvel? And I'm not going to say that all televangelists who claim to do miracles are in league with the devil. That's certainly not the case for some of them. Maybe some of them are. I don't know. But without even stating that, don't you find it unusual that there's so many people who ought to know better who send their money to those people and believe that they are a true representation of God in the earth? Seems crazy. Because on the very surface of things, isn't it obvious that they're preaching themselves and that they're in it for the money? What a contrast there must have been when Philip came to Samaria between Philip, who also performed miracles, and Simon. Even Simon saw that these miracles are of a different quality than the ones I've been doing. But Philip came not preaching himself. He was preaching Christ. He wasn't directing people to himself. He was directing them away from him to look to another. And he wasn't in it for the money. He didn't come and say, "Now, give me some of your money, and then I will give you the good news of the gospel." But that's what they had in Simon. And it just shows you the gullibility and the blindness of people who are not grounded in the truth, that they would believe this man, Simon, for so long. Now, moving on to his conversion, in quotes, because later on we find that he wasn't truly converted after all. He made a profession of faith. He was mesmerized by the signs and the wonders he had seen Philip doing. And he continued with Philip. And he was, in a sense, taking lessons secretly, probably. How does this man do it? Because he saw in it some profit for himself. And then, to top it all off, when Peter and John showed up and laid hands on the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon them, he said, "I've got to get in on this. I've got to have a piece of this action." So I'm going to offer some money so that I can be one of them who can impart this great power of God. I need that for myself. And of course, that's what revealed his true colors. But these miracles left him amazed, showing that there was a qualitative difference between the divine miracles that Philip was performing and the miracles of the underworld, which Simon was performing. Now, we mustn't think that Philip did something wrong here by baptizing Simon, because Simon, no doubt, made a fair profession of faith, and there wasn't any of this greed factor involved in his profession at the time. It was revealed later. We have to realize that even under the best oversight, and even under the best of preaching, there can be those who make a profession who end up proving to be otherwise, other than Christians. We don't know the hearts. We can only see the appearance. God knows the heart. So we need to realize that there are going to be false sons in the pale of the church. There are going to be tares amongst the wheat. There are going to be counterfeit Christians amongst the real thing. And time will tell in most cases. And in other cases, it won't be until the day of judgment that we will know who are God's people and who are not. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, the Bible says. Well, let's move on now to consider the Holy Spirit, as he is a prominent character in this whole story. We have in verses 14 through 17 this interesting interruption, as it were, to the story of Simon concerning the Spirit. It was reported to the apostles in Jerusalem what had happened in Samaria. Now that tells me, and I'm pretty sure I'm right in this deduction, that Philip was under direct authority of the apostles, and no doubt it was Philip himself who sent that report to Jerusalem to be heard of by the apostles. So the apostles heard of this great thing that was happening under the ministry of their evangelist, Philip, and so they delegated Peter and John to go to Samaria to witness firsthand the things that were happening in Samaria, because it was a hard thing to believe. Now, that's not written here, but if we read between the lines and we see the whole context of this transitional period of the book of Acts, the fact that the gospel would be received, that this would happen in Samaria, that was unheard of. They considered Samaritans worse than Gentiles. And then later on in Acts 10, the fact that it happened amongst Gentiles was another occasion for great wonder and amazement. So Peter and John come, and this whole scenario of what appears to be a second Pentecost for Samaria and a delayed giving of the Spirit, this scenario that we have here in Acts 8 has been a hotbed for controversy over the last 1700 years. And there has been that error that I've already mentioned of the second blessing, where people go to this passage and they conclude that it's normative, that this is a regular thing, that we should expect this same kind of scenario to happen today, that people will believe the gospel but may not immediately receive the Spirit. That's something that happens later on in their experience, and that they should seek for it, that they should pray for it, and that usually when it happens, it's accompanied by supernatural signs or wonders such as tongue speaking and so on. Well, that's an error that we're going to deal with in the afternoon. Let's just simply take the passage at face value for now. Notice two things about the Holy Spirit here. First of all, his agents, and then his arrival at Samaria. His agents and his arrival. His agents, first of all, we see are the apostles. Now, it's important that we see that. The apostles are the Spirit's agents. The Spirit is not the apostles' agent. Simon looked at this whole event completely backwards. When he saw the apostles laying hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit, which must have been manifested in some external way, otherwise Simon wouldn't have been impressed, he thought to himself, these men have within their power the divine power. They have within their control the Holy Spirit, this power of God. And so the Spirit is the agent of these men, and he does whatever they say for him to do. That's how he interpreted it, because he wanted that same control over the divine power. But in reality, the Spirit, and of course we should always remind ourselves of this, is sovereign and was in control of the entire situation. The apostles were the agents of the Spirit. The laying on of hands was symbolic, and symbolic only. They were being directed by the Spirit to do what they did, and the Spirit freely chose to work through them. So they are the vessels, they are the instruments of the Spirit, not the other way around. Now that's something that will come into play later as we understand more of Simon's motives for doing what he did and saying what he said. But brethren, you have to realize there's false Christianity all around us today. And it's all about tapping into the divine power. It's all about God as our personal genie. It's all about controlling and manipulating God as if he were our agent. And that's how Simon viewed this. And that was, in itself, for Peter, a proof that he was not converted. He did not understand free grace. He did not understand the God of the Bible. So the apostles are the agents and instruments of the Spirit, not the other way around. Notice a couple of other things here before we move on. This report that was sent back to Peter and John was a missionary update that Philip no doubt authored and commissioned to be sent. And when they got the news, they realized this is unprecedented. This is a new beginning. This is a new development. This is something that can't be reported without the apostles themselves coming to witness it and to see it firsthand. And brethren, if you get a hold of that, if you get a hold of the fact that the apostles themselves, it wasn't enough that an apostolic representative be there, the apostles themselves had to be there, so stunning was this news. If you get a hold of that, that will solve the problem of how to interpret Acts chapter 8. In terms of this second blessing stuff. It was an exception because it was a precedental event. And being a precedental event, it needed apostolic witnessing and testimony for anyone to have believed it. Who's going to believe this? That the Samaritans are on equal footing with us Jews in this new covenant temple, this new covenant church. Who would ever think that? You mean to tell me these Samaritans are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ and they didn't have to become Jews first through proselyting them? Unheard of. That's what the apostles needed to witness. The same thing would happen in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius, the uncircumcised Gentile, and his family receive the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. Peter had to be there. And the text tells us that Peter took along with him certain very upright Jewish Christians as well. They needed to see it for themselves that God now was saying, you don't have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Well, that was precedental, and that explains why this is not a repeatable event. This is an exceptional event. Now, that's the Spirit and his agents, but then, secondly, the Spirit's arrival. When Peter and John laid their hands on the believers, the Holy Spirit descended upon each one of them, took his residence up in them. They had already been regenerated by the Spirit's power. That's what makes this so unusual, because we oftentimes, and we should, think of regeneration and indwelling as being together, inseparable. The Holy Spirit comes, gives us the new birth, and then he takes up residence immediately at the time of our conversion. Yes, that's the norm. That's exactly the norm, because Paul said, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But this is not the norm. This is an exceptional situation, because it was an exceptional development in the foundational period of the church. Now, before we move on, I want to point out something that I think is poetically ironic. Luke is the human author of the book of Acts, right? And in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we read of Jesus and the disciples going to Samaria, and Jesus is preaching. And the Samaritans did not receive the message. And guess what John said? John, we oftentimes think of John as the quiet, the gentle, the soft. But remember, he was called by Jesus a son of thunder. James and John and his brother James were sons of thunder for a reason. They were thunder-like. They were probably more like John the Baptist or like an Elijah than we think. And you remember what John said when the Samaritans rejected Jesus. He said, "Shall I call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" He even thought he was Elijah. And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you are of." Because Jesus could look in the face of those Samaritans and he saw people he would lay down his life for. He saw people who had been predestined from before the foundation of the world who would one day believe under Philip's preaching. John couldn't see that. John just wanted instant judgment upon them all. Now, isn't it ironic that though Peter is the one, the main one who has to be in Samaria, he's the main one that had to go to Cornelius' household, John tags along here. Maybe John was a little bit too bigoted and prejudiced against Samaritans. We know that he used to be, but maybe he still is. He's sent with Peter, and instead of calling down fire from heaven, he in the providence of God is calling down, as it were, the spirit of blessing upon them. That's poetically ironic. Witnessing for himself. Now, if John comes back and says the Samaritans are on equal footing with us Jews, there is no difference, the wall of partition's been broken down, then people are going to believe that. They're not going to question that anymore. So this event had a lot to do with not just Jesus, who has ascended, and now he's working these things out in providence and by his Spirit. It's not just about the church finally figuring out that it's a universal church. It's not to be a Jewish church alone. But it's also about breaking down in people's hearts thousands of years of bigotry and prejudice. That is also a key to understanding this passage, which we'll bring out later on in the afternoon. Okay, so we've looked then at the sorcerer, the spirit, and now the sacrilege. Verses 18 through 25, the sacrilege. Sacrilege means the desecration or the misuse of something sacred. When Belshazzar in the book of Daniel used the temple's vessels for his own drunken party, that was a sacrilege. It was using something sacred for something profane. In the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, when he went into the temple and he saw all the money changers, they were making merchandise of the people of God. They were filling the temple with all kinds of noise when the temple was meant to be a place of worship and prayer and quietness. And they had filled it with not just noise, but also with marketing. That was a sacrilege. When people take the Lord's name in vain, when they use it as a swear word or as a word that will make their point more emphatic, that is a sacrilege. You're using something holy in a profane and common use. The list goes on, of course. But what Simon did here, what he said with his words and thought in the intentions of his heart, it was a sacrilege. And you'll see how in just a moment. But let's look at two things. The request of Simon, and then the rebuke of Peter. I want to read this part again, little by little. Verses 18 and 19 gives us Simon's request. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted to be able to do what the apostles were doing. He wanted to be able to confer the Holy Spirit or the power of God upon anyone that he deemed should have it. And of course, he would probably charge money for it. He wanted not so much the Holy Spirit himself. He didn't want to receive the Spirit himself. We don't find him making that request. He wanted the power to distribute the Spirit to whomever he wanted. He wanted that power and authority. Now, it's hard to know where to begin, and I'm sure that when he made this request of Peter, it probably took Peter at least 30 seconds. He was probably asking himself, is this guy really asking what I think he's asking? Couldn't this be possible? Has anybody ever come up to you and said something so outlandish that it took you by surprise and took you aback? Is this for real? Where do I begin in telling this man how off he is in his understanding of God, of salvation, of the way things are? But Simon Peter, that is, rebukes Simon Magus and in all ways shows him to be sacrilegious at this point. But let me just point out a few things as to why it was so sacrilegious. First of all, Simon was under the false impression that the apostles had authority over the Spirit. And we've already mentioned that. He had the idea that the apostles had control of God's power, of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he wanted that control over deity and divine power, just like they do. In fact, the essence of all idolatry, both in ancient Greece and ancient Rome and any other culture, really is this hunger for control over your deities. Because the one idolatry that exists everywhere in the world is the worship of self. And if we can be over our gods, if we can manipulate them, if our gods can become our genies, and we can make them after our own image and make them do what we want them to do, not a sovereign God, but a God that can be bribed, a God that can be manipulated. That's the kind of God people want. That's the kind of God Simon thought was the real God. Another way in which it's sacrilegious, he thought that the Holy Spirit, with all of the blessings and gifts that come with the Spirit, he thought that that could be purchased with money. As if the Holy Spirit was just another commodity to be traded on the market. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. Utterly materialistic to think money can buy the gift of God, as Peter calls the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. With the Spirit comes all the blessings of God imparted and communicated to us human beings. You're thinking that you can buy? What does God have to do with your money? What does he want your money for? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created the heavens and the earth. He can't be bribed by taking money. What's money? Ah, but Simon, talk about the ultimate projection, to use Freudian language. Simon would take bribes. Simon was greedy. Simon had a lustful heart for power and prestige and money. So he projected what was true of himself onto the apostles so that he assumed the apostles had the same motive as he would. Of course, now God may not be tempted by my money, but the apostles who have control over this God, evidently, they can be bribed. They're touchable. I'll give them money and they'll take it because I would. So he is in an indirect way insulting the character of the apostles. Simon's underlying motive was self-centered. He desired money, power, prestige, just like Balaam. All he could see were dollar signs. His religion was nothing more than materialistic, opportunistic. He didn't desire the good of anyone's soul. He desired the good of his own business. And also, and one more thing, just showing the sacrilegious nature of what Simon said, consider the pride and conceit involved in this request. No sooner does he become a believer on Jesus Christ, but now he wants to be an apostle. Yeah, I think I'll go right for the top. I become a believer, I'd like to become an apostle. One of the 12. He would have made it 13 at that point. Matthew Henry said, such a wretch as he had been before his baptism should have asked, like the prodigal, to be made as one of the hired servants. But as soon as he is admitted into the family, no less a place will serve him than to be one of the stewards of the household, and to be entrusted with a power which Philip himself had not, but the apostles only. Here is a classic example of someone who's not interested in the fruit of the Spirit. He just wants the gifts of the Spirit. He's not interested in how he could serve God. He just wants to know how God could serve him and his interests. He is one of millions who responded to a kind of gospel that was either misunderstood or miscommunicated, that says God is for your needs, and therefore you come to him, and you can use God for any need that you might feel. Use God as a means to an end. He's not an end in himself. He's a means to an end. He can do you good. So think up of all the things you want God to do for you. Come to Christ, and he'll do it for you. That's man-centered. And it's a false gospel. And Simon responded not because the gospel was preached incorrectly, but because he himself was still blind and still in bondage to his iniquity of greed and covetousness. One of the marks of truly being converted, of being born again, is not so much that you're all of a sudden free from sin, but you are free from the reigning tyranny of sin. And that's why Peter said to him, you're still in the bond of iniquity. You're still in bondage. Now look at the rebuke by Peter, verses 20 through 23. Peter said to him, and now notice there's four phrases that Peter uses, and they all point to the same thing. The thing that he's saying in all four places is, you are unconverted. You are unconverted. You are unconverted. You are unconverted. All of them say the same thing in so many words. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. These words seem very stern. But they're stern for good reason. Peter was not like the typical evangelical today who would have said to Simon, now, Simon, I think you've misunderstood some things here. Here, that's just not the way it works. Why don't you just repeat this prayer after me and ask forgiveness, and God will give you forgiveness. He doesn't say that. In fact, when he does tell him to repent and ask for forgiveness, he says, maybe God will forgive you. See, there's too much of this coin in the slot mentality today, even with evangelistic methodology. Put in the little prayer that I say. Say this prayer and this will happen. Coin in the slot. What about a sovereign God who may refuse to even hear your prayer? Because you're unregenerate still. Well, Peter was very stern, but for a good reason. And notice these four statements. The first thing Peter says to him is, may your silver perish with you. If some of you have J.B. Phillips' translation, who was a Greek scholar, he believes that the Greek could just as easily have been translated, to hell with you and your money. Sounds like profanity, but actually it's a divine curse. Peter is cursing this man, not in a frivolous way, not ad hominem. He is cursing this man because he has put himself under that curse of sacrilege, sacrilegious behavior. And so he's basically saying, you're lost. You wouldn't say that to a Christian. Second thing Peter said in verse 21 is that his heart was not right before God. Your heart's not right. You're not right with God, Simon. So how could you expect a share or a part in the blessings of this gospel or in this ministry when you're not right with God? You're trying to tap into God's power, but you had not repented of your greed and your lust for money and prestige. Thirdly, in verse 22, Peter says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Perhaps God will grant you repentance and forgiveness. Peradventure. Maybe. He doesn't guarantee that if he says a prayer. You see, if he had told Simon that if you just say this prayer, God will do it's teaching Simon nothing. Because Simon needs to know that God is not one that can be manipulated, bargained with. You can't put a coin in the slot and out pops a result. God is not to be dealt with in that way. His grace is his own. He is sovereign. He decides who is going to be one of his and who is not going to be one of his. So to teach Simon to just say a prayer and God will automatically respond to his little prayer is not helping Simon at all. And so he puts doubt into Simon's mind. Repent. Genuinely repent. Don't go to God with this idea that he is your servant and will do anything you ask him to do. And then in verse 23, the fourth thing Peter says to Simon is, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness, that's a phrase taken from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. The Samaritans did not accept the Old Testament canon except for the first five books of Moses. And so since the study of the Bible would have been considerably easier for the Samaritans than for the Jews, since they didn't accept the rest of it, they knew what this reference was. Moses in Deuteronomy 29 is referring to idolatry, the poisonous, bitter poison of worshiping idols. And Peter is saying to Simon, you are an idolater, and this very request shows that you don't understand who the true God is, and therefore you're under a curse and in the bondage of iniquity. You're a counterfeit among the real. Simon's response to all of this, according to R. Kent Hughes, was insipidly lame. You'll notice in verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Okay? He's more sorry about the consequences that may come upon him than he is for the sin itself. He doesn't express remorse over the sin at all. And when Peter directs him to go and pray to the Lord to repent, he, like a Roman Catholic, instead of praying to the Lord, turns to Peter and prays to him. You pray for me. His repentance is insipidly lame. It does not appear that he repented at all. And in fact, by the late third century of church history, there were writings discovered that claim that this Simon, the sorcerer, was the father of Gnosticism and also the father of many other heresies. Now, that's just tradition. I don't know how much credit to give to it. But it seems as though this man never repented and probably left a bitter man and began to work against the apostles and the teaching of the gospel. Okay, now in closing, I want us to seek to apply this passage to ourselves in a couple of ways. I only have two observations, but in both of them, there is, I think, a getting to the heart of what this passage teaches us, but also there is some depth at which these applications are going into our very fabric of our hearts. And so it may be uncomfortable for some of you, but that's the nature of the application itself. The first observation that we can make is that a profession of faith without repentance is counterfeit, and even repentance itself can be counterfeited. A profession of faith without repentance is counterfeit, but even repentance itself can be counterfeited. Simon the sorcerer is an example of both of those truths. He makes a profession of faith. I believe, he says. He probably did believe in his head the essential facts of the gospel. And he seems to have eagerly attended the ministry of Philip. He was baptized, brought into the number, the external, visible number of the saints. And he eagerly and zealously attended the ministry of Philip, looked on the miracles with wonder. He was numbered amongst the members of God's covenant community. But for all of that, he wasn't the real deal. He didn't have real faith. Because what is the evidence that our faith is real? its twin, or at least its fraternal twin, repentance. Faith and repentance. Repentance, true repentance, validates the claim that you have faith. If you say you have faith and there's no repentance, or as James puts it, no works need for repentance, your faith is not real faith. That's the kind of faith even the devils have. The devils believe in Jesus Christ, but obviously their hearts are unchanged. Simon believed with his mind the facts of the gospel, but his heart remained unchanged because it wasn't accompanied by repentance. But here's where it really gets insidious, that even repentance can be counterfeited. And there are many who claim to have believed and then have been told or reminded, you know, repentance should really follow up your belief or accompany your belief. Where's the repentance? And so they try to crank out on their own some kind of repentance that will please everyone that's looking and examining their lives. But oftentimes, repentance is phony. And one of the signs of phony repentance is when you're afraid of hell, but you're really not grievous and sorrowful over the sin itself. You would love to hang on to that sin if you could. But were it not for the fear of hell, you see, that's false repentance. That's not really a change of heart and attitude toward God and toward the sin. And there very well might be some here today who are members of this church. You've made a profession of faith. You've cranked out some kind of repentance that at the time appeared credible. You've been baptized. And you may be an unbeliever still. Because in your heart, and sometimes even revealed in your actions, there doesn't seem to be any change at all. You love the world just as much as you always did. And your appetite for the things of God, the house of God, the people of God, the word of God, doesn't seem to have increased at all. It's the same as it always has been. Where's the change? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit answerable to repentance? If it's lacking, then your profession does not bear the marks of being genuine. And such was the case with Simon the sorcerer. We need to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, whether our faith is accompanied by repentance, and is that repentance genuine? Or is it just sorry we got caught? Or sorry for all the consequences now that are going to be upon us as a result of our sin? Or afraid of hell? But where is the grieving of heart over offending a holy and good God and wanting to eschew evil and endeavor after new obedience? Where is that? That's true repentance. There's a lot of professions of repentance today that do not, at least do not brilliantly shine in that sense. And so Paul said to some in Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. Some of you, we stand in doubt of. Secondly, we observe from this passage that simony, which is a word that has been historically coined after this man Simon, and I'll explain what it means in a minute, simony is alive and well in the church today. Simony is alive and well in the church today. Now, in the Middle Ages, this was mainly when simony was happening in its most grotesque form. In the Middle Ages, everything was corrupt. The church was corrupt, as you know. And simony was the label they gave this particular corruption, where a person who had money would say, you know what, I would like to buy a position in the church. I would like to be a cardinal, or I would like to be a bishop. And so they would offer the church money, and of course the church was corrupt. They took the money, and they gave that office to that man who requested it through the gift of his money. And so that, from that point on, buying position or buying favor or buying control in the church with your money, that has been called simony. And many have thought simony is dead now. The Reformation came, the true church within the false church emerged, and now simony's been dealt with. No, it hasn't. Because that's limiting the sin of simony to a very small part of it, because what's at the heart of it? What's at the root of it? Here's what's at the root of simony: trying to manipulate the grace and power of God, or the people of God, to your own ends. Trying to control or manipulate or channel the grace and power of God or the people of God to your own ends. That's what Simon was trying to do. Trying to get the grace and power of God in his control to do with what Simon was pleased to do with it. That's simony. Now, defining it that way, we realize that simony is alive and well in the church today. Let me give you a few illustrations of it, which will only take a couple more minutes, and then we'll conclude. But I want us to see that this hits closer to home than we might think. Modern-day simony. Let me give you a couple illustrations. First of all, thinking that because you are a big giver in the church, that therefore you have a greater say-so in the church, that's modern-day simony. People are in the church that are this way. I'm not saying any of you are that way. Then again, search your heart. You might be. I don't know what any of you give. And I like to stay clear of any knowledge of that, and so do the elders. But there are people, and I've run across them in the past, who, though they wouldn't admit it, and sometimes they don't even know it at first, it comes out later, when they give to the offering of the church, they give with strings attached. And sometimes they'll give very large amounts because they think that they now have the right to say what happens to that money, and they can pull those strings and throw their weight around and basically act like they have part ownership in a church because of what they give. That's simony, because you've offered money not as an offering, as a gift to the Lord, but as a way to manipulate the situation, to manipulate the authority within the church. And sometimes people will give huge gifts to the pastor of the church. This especially is dangerous in small churches. And the pastor then becomes the puppet, the marionette for whoever the biggest giver is. Happens all the time. That's simony. And there's guilt on both sides. Woe be to the person who tries to manipulate through money. Woe be to the pastor who is manipulated through money. There's another form of simony. And that is basically seeking to obtain spiritual power or position in the church, even if it's preaching or teaching or some other position within the church, in order to advance your own reputation or prestige. That's a form of simony too. And isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira did? They used the sale of their property, and then they lied about it in order to boost their reputation in the church. It was a form of manipulation and hypocrisy, and that was simony as well. Now, getting closer to home, another form of modern-day simony is when we secretly bargain with God. We don't say it out loud, but perhaps we do this with our parenting. We tell God, God, I'm going to do the best I can in raising my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to take this seriously. I'm going to do everything as right as I can possibly do it. And then the hidden message that we're giving to God that we have in our hearts, the intention is, now, God, I'm going to put the coin in. I'm going to make sure it's the right coin. I'm going to put it in the right slot. And I expect you to give me right children. I expect my children to turn out right. I realize, God, that's your part, but I'm doing my part. I fully expect you to do your part. Now, sometimes we don't even know we've had that motive until years later, and our kids are not turning out the way we thought they would. We've raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're not converted. They're rebelling. What's happening, Lord? And we get upset at God, and we get bitter at God. What is God teaching you at the very least in a situation like that? He is saying to you, my grace is my own. I am sovereign. I am not manipulated. Yes, using the means that you did was the right thing to do, but you're not to trust the means, and you're not to act like I'm automatically obligated to you to do whatever you have wanted or expected me to do. I am a sovereign God, and I do as I please. That's why we should diligently use the means, but don't trust the means, and don't treat God as though he were a vending machine. So we need to be careful. That's a form of simony, because we're manipulating or trying to make a bargain with God. Other times we do this with our Bible reading and praying. We're diligent and faithful in coming to church. We're doing all the right things. And we're doing it all sometimes with that hidden motive of going to God in prayer and saying, God, I've done everything the way I'm supposed to do it. Now I really want you to fulfill this desire of my heart that I have. Fill in the blank. After all, your word says that if I seek after you, you will give me the desires of my heart. And we expect God then sometimes to do exactly what we want him to do, and we've bargained with him by giving him our good behavior. Some of you have seen the movie Amadeus. Brilliantly acted. But the star of that show, Salieri, was bargaining with God. I'll keep myself chaste. I'll be upright in the community. And in return, God, I want you to give me success in my musical career. And when God didn't give him that kind of success that he wanted, he became bitter at God. Of course, we're talking of an unconverted man in that movie. But nevertheless, he was one who, like Simon, didn't realize God is in no one's debt. You can't put him in your debt. And Jesus told us what to do. Do your whole duty. Do everything and more that you can think to do in the service of God. But after you're done, this is what you should say. I've done everything that can be done, which is a lie in itself. But I've done everything I can do. But after you've done everything, Jesus said, say this: I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do. You can't put God in your debt. You can't buy the grace of God in salvation. You can't buy the grace of God in your life. God is sovereign. Pray for it. Ask for it. But don't demand it. And don't expect God to be your personal cosmic genie. He is a sovereign God. He does as he pleases. Let's pray.